Once every 10 years, somewhere in the world, a great man is born. This is a man who so distinguishes himself above his contemporaries that he becomes a byword. His name perhaps becomes a household name. He's revered by his colleagues as something special. Once every 10 years. Once every 100 years, a genius is born. Now, this is someone who so far excels the rest of humankind, someone who's so gifted that they're unbeatable. They contribute so much to mankind or the progress of mankind that they make history once every 100 years. Once every 1,000 years, a legend is born. This is someone who so supremely excels anyone in history that their achievements are not beaten for hundreds or thousands of years. Someone whose accomplishments are so magnificent that every generation that follows them stands in awe of them. Understandably, there are very few people in the world that have ever fitted into this category. As far as the Bible's concerned, there are only two. The first one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is Alexander the Great. Both of them in their own right, the greatest conquerors the world has ever seen. Both of them leading their campaigns from the front, both of them succeeding against phenomenal odds, both of them dead by 33 years old. One of them was the champion of sin. The other, the champion of righteousness. That is the subject of Zechariah chapter 9. Augustus Caesar visited Egypt, which at one point was a Greek protectorate. And when Alexander's sarcophagus was brought from its shrine, Suetonius tells us, Augustus gazed at the body, then laid a crown of gold on its glass case and scattered some flowers to pay his respects. When they asked if he would like to see Ptolemy too, "I wish to see a king," he replied. "I did not wish to see corpses." Zechariah chapter 9 commences, as we have discussed already, the undated section of the prophecies of Zechariah. Up until this time, chapter 1, chapter 7, you've got dates in which, that is the dates given in the year in which Zechariah prophesied. From chapter 9 through to the end, there are no dates given. The dated section of the first eight chapters, though it may have, or does have, future applications, nevertheless had profound immediate applications to the people of Zechariah's day. Once you come to chapter 9 through 11 particularly, we have near-term applications, predominantly around the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 12 through 14, distant future applications, predominantly around, of course, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 is the first chapter in the second section, or the second half, the undated half of the prophecy of Zechariah. There are many methods, you know, that Scripture uses to portray the Lord Jesus Christ. He's typified in great characters of faith, for example, like Joseph or Hezekiah or Moses, even. He's alluded to in the Messianic Psalms. He's analysed by the prophets and spoken of directly and indirectly by the prophets. Only twice is he illustrated by way of contrast. Once in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's contrasted with Adam and becomes the last Adam. And once again in Zechariah 9, where he is contrasted with Alexander the Great, all for the sole purpose of demonstrating the magnificence of the character of the Son of God. As far as Zechariah 9 is concerned, the chapter breaks simply into three sections. The first eight verses of Zechariah chapter 9 describe Alexander's conquest of Israel. Now, this is a portion in the military campaign he conducted against Persia, which resulted in the overthrow of the Persian Empire. There was a Palestinian conquest amidst his entire conquest of the Persian Empire. And then the chapter abruptly changes in verse 9 to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 9 to 12, and as you'll see, his contrast with the conquest of Alexander. Alexander conquered the world, so did the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll appreciate in two entirely different manners. And then from verses 13 to the end of Zechariah chapter 9, Israel's ultimate victory over Greece. It has an initial application in the days of the Maccabees when the Jews did succeed in their conquest against the king of the north in about 160 BC. It has an ultimate application when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will overthrow the latter-day Greek, the latter-day king of the north, the Gogan Confederacy from Europe. Well, how do we know? How do we know that that's what Zechariah is about, at least in this chapter? Well, you've got some clues. Verses 1 to 8, we're saying, is the Palestinian campaign of Alexander, where he made his foray into Israel, down to Egypt, out into the Libyan desert, and then back, taking Jerusalem. We have some clues. If you look at verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 9, you find them. I will encamp about mine house because of the army. So we've got a military invasion here and an army. My house is the city of Jerusalem. So there's an army going to come up against Jerusalem. Because of him that passes by and him that returneth. So the army is going to be led by man. He's going to pass by Jerusalem and he's going to return and finally come up against Jerusalem. In this entire conflict, verse 13, is between Israel and Greece. Zion and Greece. I've bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. So we've got a conflict here between Jew and Greek, as it were. We're going to find out that not only that, as you cast your eye down verse 1, 2, 3, 4, all the places that are mentioned, all the cities that are mentioned in those verses, occur in the precise order in which Alexander invaded Palestine, basically from north to south. Well, I don't have a lot of time this morning, so put on your seatbelts. We're going to go through a massive romp through history. Verses 1 to 8, most particularly in this chapter, begins the discussion of Alexander the Great. Alexander, you know, was born in Macedonia in northern Greece in 356 BC. He was the son of King Philip of Macedon, or King Philip of Macedonia, who himself was a very capable soldier and statesman. When Alexander was 20 years old, his father was assassinated. And Alexander then, as the son of the previous king, assumed control of Macedonia. Now, for a number of years before this time, Greece had been divided, with each state assuming its own independence. What Philip had done is had conquered everybody and brought relative unity to Greece, everyone apart from Sparta down in the south. When he died, all those city-states revolted. And it became Alexander's job to then reunite them militarily under his control, which he succeeded in doing in the space of approximately 2 years, beginning the campaign, actually, that was ultimately to bring down the Persian Empire. Now, to understand just how important this history is, we've got to leave Zechariah for the moment, and we've got to come back to Daniel. So do that with me. Come back with me, please, to Daniel chapter 11. The early verses of Daniel 11, you see, tell you just how significant Alexander's conquest of Persia was. Daniel chapter 11 predominantly is the development of the Greek Empire up until Alexander's time, and then more significantly beyond Alexander's time, as the empire, you'll be aware, after Alexander's death broke into four pieces under his four generals. One general was north, one general was south of the land of Palestine, so that of the four generals, two of them became most importantly the king of the north and the king of the south. And that's the story of the back end of Daniel chapter 11. But the chapter begins in verse 1 by saying this. Also I, says Daniel, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So the first year of Darius the Mede was 539 BC. Darius was co-regent with his son-in-law, Cyrus the Persian. So the first year of Darius is in fact also the first year of Cyrus. Darius lasted 2 years because he was old, he died, and Cyrus assumed the control of the Persian Empire, and the Persians ruled the empire for the next approximately 200 years, which is why, of course, the Persian beast is lopsided, one shoulder higher than the other. Well, it tells us in verse 2, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." And this is how it looks. The first king of verse 1 was Cyrus the Great, co-regent with Darius. After him would come three kings, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius Hystaspes. The fourth king, which would be far richer than they all, was none other than King Xerxes, the most powerful king ever of the Persian Empire. And Xerxes, if Herodotus can be believed, took 5,000 men, crossed the Hellespont from Turkey into Asia with those 5,000 men and attacked the city of Athens. He did that, of course, because his father, Darius Hystaspes, had previously tried to take Athens and had failed. And on his deathbed, Hystaspes had said to Xerxes, "And when I'm gone, son, make sure you finish what I began with Greece." Well, Xerxes endeavoured to do that. And he takes these many, many legions of men across the Hellespont and into Greece. Well, the problem was, of course, he gets to Athens and the Athenians realise that they cannot possibly combat the might of the Persian army. So they fled to the hills and they left Athens depopulated. Xerxes was so furious at not being able to conquer Greece and destroy the inhabitants of Athens that he torched the entire city and razed it to the ground and demolished the Greek art, the Greek architecture, the Greek museums, the Greek temples, which the Greeks said was unfair. And so, hostile were the Greeks to what the Persians had done to them in Athens, they vowed to one day avenge that destruction upon Persia. And therefore, from that time forward, every Greek mother longed to bear the son who would lead their nation in vengeance against Persia. Xerxes, of course, went home. He destroyed Athens, but he never conquered Greece because he never fought them in that sense. But that takes you to verse 3, you see, of Daniel chapter 11. Verse 2 is speaking about the Persian kings, but it says in verse 3 that a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is the introduction of Alexander the Great. Alexander is the mighty king of Daniel 11 and verse 3. How do we know? Well, because it says in verse 4 that when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. That's the four wings, the four heads on the third beast of Daniel 7, the leopard. This is the Greek Empire, Alexander's four generals. The kingdom won't be divided to his posterity. He did have a son, by the way, little Alexander, brought up under Cassander, who was one of his generals, but executed immediately after Alexander died. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled. No longer would Greece be one big empire. It would be four empires, if you like. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. So we've got a reference, therefore, to the development of the Greek empire in verse 4. And the mighty king of verse 3 is none other than Alexander. But there's a point to make here, you see, because as you'll appreciate just by looking at the screen, there were many other Persian kings after Xerxes. Why, therefore, does Daniel leap from the fourth Persian king of verse 2 immediately into the first Greek king in verse 3 and omit all the rest of the Persian kings after Xerxes? The answer is because Alexander was the answer to Xerxes. Alexander was the reprisal in verse 3 for the destruction that Xerxes wreaked on Athens in verse 2. And even though there's 150 years in between them and many other Persian kings besides, Daniel doesn't care. Alexander was the response to Xerxes. And this is how it happened. Now you've got to come back with me now to Daniel 8, because here's the detail of the Greek conquest of the Persian Empire. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3. I lifted up my eyes, says Daniel, and I saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. That's because the Medes began to rule. They were followed by the Persians. The Persians ruled for 200 years, the Medes only for 2 years. And therefore the second horn was bigger and came up last. And I saw that ram, the Persian ram, pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great, west into Turkey, north into Babylon, south into Egypt. This is the enormous expansionist policy of the Persian Empire, particularly under its early kings. And as I was considering that, verse 5, behold, and he goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, is Alexander. Now how do we know? Because look at verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. So there's Alexander the Great in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 8. And he came to the ram in verse 6 that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And in BC 333, at the age of 23, Alexander left Greece with 35,000 men, crossed the Hellespont and entered Asia, and followed the route that you can see on the screen there. The precisely identical route to the route that Xerxes had taken when he invaded Greece 150 years earlier, but in reverse. Scripture records this as a goat coming from the west whose feet don't touch the ground. Now that's because in 10 years, Alexander conquered 1.5 million square miles of territory, an area approximately the size of the continental United States, and owned the Persian Empire in that time. He leapt off the Hellespont with all his fury and buried his horn deep into the heart of the Persian Empire and conquered it. And it tells you that Daniel saw that happen beside a river in verse 6. He sees the goat come to the ram beside a river. The reason for that, of course, is because at the three notable battles of Alexander against the Persian Empire, that is the Battle of Granicus, the Battle of Issus, and the Battle of Gaugamela, were all fought beside rivers. They were the three decisive battles which, having lost them, the Persians lost the empire, you see. There's the ram. The goat coming to destroy the ram. Daniel says, as I say, in verse 6, that the goat would meet the ram at the river. And it was so. When Alexander first entered Asia and commenced engagement at Granicus, the river Granicus, that he meets Darius Codomanus, the Persian king of the day, with an army, that is, Darius had an army of 110,000 men to Alexander's 35,000. He was outnumbered 3-1. And the situation seemed impossible. Darius, of course, expecting Alexander to come, was entrenched on the eastern bank. Alexander pulls up on the west. All the Persians had to do was wait for the Greeks to come across the river. Well, it would be hard enough to come across the river on the back of a horse laden with armour, let alone having the enemy dug in on the other side almost impregnably, and then having a rain barrage after barrage of arrows coming down upon you. In fact, the battle was almost lost, but for the fact that at the crucial moment, Alexander leaps off his horse, swims the rest of the river ahead of his troops. The troops, so fearful for his own safety, charged up the riverbank after him, only because they could see the danger that he was in did they do it, and they overcame the Persians at the Battle of Granicus. But that didn't happen just once. That happened time and time and time again. He feared no man. He was a brilliant tactician, a brilliant soldier with an unbounded determination to win at all costs. It really didn't matter what the cost was. But that caused him to inspire in his troops the most incredible loyalty, leading from the front and destroying everything in the way. At the Battle of Issus, a year later, it was the same. The Persian army now numbered 200,000. Alexander's got 40,000. 5-1. So fierce was the conflict that 100,000 Persians died. The rest fled demoralized, leaving their wives and their families behind, all encamped, in fact, at Damascus. A year later again at Gaugamela, Darius regrouped and put 1 million men, Rollins tells us in his ancient history, 1 million men on the field. Alexander had 47,000. And he won. 10 years, marching 10,000 miles, he had conquered the entire Persian Empire. But for all his prowess on the battlefield, Alexander had some very, very human faults. He was a man of burning ambition, absolutely burning ambition, driven by success or the need for it. He wanted to conquer the world for no other reason than his own glory. And in that context, he desperately wanted two titles. Number one, Son of God. He wanted the title Son of God, that is to say, Son of Zeus. And secondly, King of Kings. Must have the title King of Kings. To gain that first title, the son of Ammon Zeus, he marched down through Egypt, as you can see on the map, deep into the Libyan desert, to the little oasis at Siwa. Because at Siwa lived the prophet of Ammon. In the ancient world, he was the only one that could bestow the title Son of Zeus. Alexander walked out of Siwa with the title. King of Kings, that was easy. When Alexander conquered a city, he would leave the king alive. If the king fell down and worshipped him, Alexander would leave him as a proxy, as a puppet king in that city, so that he could be king of kings. If the king didn't comply, he'd execute the king. And in 10 years, he conquered the Persian Empire and named 13 places. All the same name. Alexandria. Come back to Zechariah chapter 9. Here's the story of one portion of the campaign against the Persian Empire, the Palestinian portion. Verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of Yahweh in the land of Hadrak, and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward Yahweh. Now, it needs help with its translations. It's poorly translated. This is a burden, it tells us in the opening words. A burden is a weighty judgment. This is a weighty judgment upon Damascus, which is in the land of Hadrak. So Hadrak is a province, if you like, a territorial area. Damascus is the city of Damascus. Here's the New International Version on verse 1. The word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrak and will rest upon Damascus. For the eye of Yahweh is upon all mankind, as well as on the tribes of Israel. Now this is very significant, you see, because the Persians had a great tactic when they went to war. To ensure that their soldiers fought right to the very end, courageously, the Persians would bring the soldiers' wives and families and much of their possessions, and they would put them in a city behind Persian lines but near the front of the battle. The idea was that the Persian soldiers would then fight to protect their children, their wives and their property. When it came to the Battle of Issus, Darius chose Damascus and Hamath as the storage cities. Historians tell us, however, that Alexander won the Battle of Issus, which was a problem. Darius then expected Alexander to continue to head east into the heart, like toward Persepolis, into the very heart of the Persian Empire, but he didn't. He turned right and progressed south down through Palestine, right to Damascus, right to Hamath. Not what the Persians expected. Historians tell us, however, that when he got there, he treated those hostages very well. He threatened his men that if they treated the women with any of the discourtesy of war, that is, any of the usual discourtesy of war, they'd lose their lives. As far as Darius' own wife was concerned, he treated her like a queen, asked her how she'd like to be treated. She says, in the manner to which I've become accustomed, he says, no problem. But verse 2 goes on to tell us that this burden or this judgment would also apply to Hamath, to Tyre, and to Zidon, this weighty judgment. Hamath, the city, shall also border thereby, that is to say, Hamath is on the border of the land of Hadrach. Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. After receiving no resistance at Hamath or at Zidon, Alexander now marches upon Tyre. And in Tyre, things were very, very different. Nebuchadnezzar, you might remember from Ezekiel 26, had already destroyed the city of Tyre, the mainland city of Tyre, and as a consequence of that, the Tyrians had moved their city out onto an island about a mile offshore, so that they had a natural sea moat, if you like, around their island. Very high walls, catapults, siege engines, everything you could want for the defence of your city. It was very wise. They had some of the best architects in the world, best traders in the world, most money in the world. Tyre felt as though she was impregnable. The problem is that, of course, she's now come up against an irresistible will in Alexander the Great. Engineers, architects, politicians, diplomats, all the money in the world was not going to help them on this occasion. And Tyrus, verse 3, did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets, it tells us. And they thought, as I say, they were invincible, that nothing could touch them, surrounded by water, by high walls, impregnable. Alexander, however, in the space of 7 months, built a causeway out to the island. He asked them to open the gates of their city. They refused. He builds a causeway out to the island, using the debris that the debris that remained from the old mainland city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, throwing it into the water, scraping like the top of a rock, the mainland, and building this causeway. There were numerous setbacks. The Tyrians would come and they would try and kill his soldiers. They would disrupt the working progress. They would dismantle the causeway. They did whatever they could do. But step by step, progress was made. Slowly, over 7 months, that work was completed. His generals begged them to stop. They said, Alexander, it's too much resource. Why should we bother? It's just one city. Not interested. Not interested. You see, with every resistance he met, the more obsessed he became. When the siege engines of the Greeks were finally rolled into place, I don't need to tell you who was first over the wall. And the massacre was brutal. 8,000 slain. 2,000 crucified, 30,000 sold into slavery, the city looted and burned without mercy. You can imagine what that did to the neighbouring cities. Verse 4, Yahweh will cast Tyre out, he will smite her power in the sea, she shall be devoured with fire. That's what happened. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. These, of course, are the cities of the Philistines. And one by one, they too would fall. If Tyre can't resist him, woe is us, they said. Ekron, then Ashdod, then Ashkelon, then Gaza. Verse 5 is interesting, you know, because it makes specific mention of the king of Gaza. Why would it do that? You know from the story of Samson that there were 5 Philistine lords. Each of these cities had their own king. Well, firstly, of course, of all the Philistine cities, Gaza was the most fortified. It was the last obstacle before Egypt. It took Alexander 2 months to take Gaza. The king of Gaza was a fellow called Betus. He was a very valiant man and he fought well, but he did lose the battle. In the past, Alexander had honoured his opponents if they fought well for their bravery, and he demanded that Betus fall at his feet and worship him so that Alexander could remain or become king of kings. Betus refused to do that. So Alexander had him bored through the heels and dragged behind it through the city until it killed him. And this great conqueror of the world, you see, is becoming increasingly brutal. With every victory he gains, his ambition increases, and he begins to lose any finer quality he ever might have had at the outset. Well, that was the end, in verse 5, of the Philistine civilization. The race of warriors which had plagued Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years would never recover from the wrath of Alexander the Great. Their national identity would be destroyed. Verse 6 says, "And the illegitimate shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." The illegitimate, they would forever after be a mixed people. Before long, they were completely assimilated into the Jewish community. They're illegitimate, you see. The word means a half-breed or a mongrel. They interbred with the Jews. There would no longer be anybody left of pure Philistine blood. They were completely absorbed by Israel. "And I'll take away his blood out of his mouth." This is a reference to Philistine idolatry. "And his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God." I mean, the Philistines that survive will come to the truth, he says. "And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." Now, what's that saying? It's saying that the Philistines will be converted. 150 years later, you see, in the time of the Maccabees, the Philistines were given a choice. They could, they could become Jews, or they could remain as Greeks, as it were. It wasn't really a choice, because the Maccabees were at war with the Greeks, and if the Philistines hadn't acquiesced, they would have all got executed. So they converted. The governor in Judah ought to be a tribe in Judah. The Philistines will become like a tribe in Judah. Their territory would be included as part of Israel. Ekron shall be a Jebusite. The Jebusites were Gentiles who survived in Jerusalem because they converted. Ornan was a Jebusite who came to the truth, you remember. These are foreigners who kept their lives because they converted to Jewry. Ekron will become like that, completely integrated into Israel. You see, this is the demise of this once great Philistine civilization. Well, from Gaza, Alexander now marched against Jerusalem. And this is the remarkable story of verse 8 of Zechariah 9. His intention, of course, was to destroy the city, as he had everywhere else. But the prophet Zechariah, 200 years earlier, said it would not occur. Verse 8, God says, "I will encamp about mine house because of the army. Because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth, no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes." So down the coastal plain in his Palestinian campaign comes Alexander, Damascus, Sidon, Tyre, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, passing by Jerusalem, you'll appreciate, to go to Gaza, and then returning back to take Jerusalem. Well, the Jews were terrified. Absolutely terrified. They had supported Tyre against Alexander. Alexander knew that. They knew that. What would become of Jerusalem? Because now the conqueror had come to their gate as well. But God intervened, you see, in a most remarkable way. Alexander chose a winter morning to march against Jerusalem. His army came over Mount Scopus, with him in the front on Bucephalus, his famous war horse. And as he approached, he was met, Josephus tells us, with a remarkable sight. The gates of Jerusalem swung wide open like this. And out of the gate of Jerusalem came the high priest in full regalia, followed by the Levites in white, blowing trumpets, out to meet Alexander the Great. To the astonishment of his men, Alexander dismounted from off his horse and bowed to the ground in front of the high priest of Jerusalem. His officers thought he'd gone mad. Parmenio, his second in charge, his most respected general, said to him, "What do you think you're doing?" Alexander said to him, "Listen, when I was in Macedonia, before we left home, when this campaign began, I had a vision of a man telling me that I should pass over Asia and conquer all the territory of Persia, and that if I did so, I would be successful. Parmenio. It was him. That was the man I saw in my vision. And with that, he walked arm in arm with the high priest into the city of Jerusalem. And it says that the priest, when they got there, showed him the passages in the book of Daniel that related to him. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, the prophecy of the ram and the he-goat, and the great king of Grecia of Daniel chapter 11. Incredible. That's Josephus' story. Historians dispute that story, you know. Historians don't Greek historians don't record it. The question then is Josephus right? Well, here's my question. How come Alexander never did destroy Jerusalem? How come Alexander never did attack Jerusalem, but he took everything else in his path? And he didn't not just destroy Jerusalem, he enshrined the Jewish rites to continue to worship their God, whereas he Hellenized everything else in his way. I think Josephus offers the only credible answer. Did he really see a vision of the high priest? Who can tell? That's what he said. All we know is what he did, and he didn't touch Jerusalem. Why? Well, not because of his ego, because God encamped around it in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 8. Unbelievable. Well, of course, he went on to conquer much, much more territory in the east. After 10,000 miles, he gets to the river Indus, and his army mutinies against him and refuses to go any further. Alexander begs them, just one more set of hills, he says, just one more eastern set of hills. We do that, we'll get to the beach, and I'll rule from sea to sea. He didn't know. Over that set of hills was India, and over that set of hills was China, and the sea was thousands of miles away. It didn't matter. The army refused to go. They'd been on the move far too long, and they wanted to go back home. So Alexander turns around and decides to build his capital at Babylon, where he dies almost immediately from wounds, infections, and the wounds he had encountered in the war at the age of 32. And as dramatically as he appears in Scripture, you see, he disappears. As Daniel said, the notable horn was broken. 32 years old in Babylon, and the record just stops there. As far as Zechariah is concerned, at the end of verse 8, Alexander marches to Jerusalem, and the rest is irrelevant. And now the record leaps 300 years in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Rejoice. This is in stark contrast with the last conqueror of Jerusalem. Here's the second king, you see, to ride up to the gates of Jerusalem. In his own right, the Lord is equally a conqueror of the world. And there's the parallel between Alexander and the Lord Jesus Christ on the screen. Both of them divinely appointed. Both of them entitled Son of God. Both of them entitled King of Kings. Both would have dominion from sea to sea. Both would lead by example. Both would establish an enormous following. Both dead by 33 years old. But as great as those parallels might be, that's where they end. Because everything else about Alexander was a contradiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us, for example, in verse 9, as we've read, that Christ would be just. Alexander was a violently unjust man. Riding upon an ass was the Lord, or lowly, and riding upon an ass. Alexander was anything but lowly. He was an arrogant, egotistical man, and he rode something quite opposite to an ass. He rode a big black war horse. A stallion which no one could tame. Verse 10, and I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, And Christ shall speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. The chariot and the battle bow, of course, were the very things that Alexander brought to Jerusalem. And the day will come when they shall be removed from Jerusalem, when the city will ultimately become the city of peace, and men shall learn war no more. And peace and dominion would be spoken, as the verse concludes in verse 10. Not only will Jerusalem have peace, but that peace will be extended to the entire world. Because the Alexanders of this world could never ever bring peace. This is a divine peace based on righteousness, not based on human conquest. Christ would speak peace to the nations. Alexander declared war on the nations. In verse 11, and as for thee also, now the thee in verse 11 is the daughter of Jerusalem in verse 9. And as for you, Jerusalem, by the blood of thy covenant I've sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. A pit is a well. And wells that went dry and had no water were used to throw rubbish into. And therefore the pit wherein there's no water became a synonym for the grave. It came to represent the grave. So what we're saying in verse 11 is that Christ would deliver prisoners out of the grave. And do you see the contrast? Alexander committed hundreds and thousands of people to the grave. In fact, it's estimated that in all of his campaigns, more than 1 million people died. He filled up every pit wherein there's no water that he could find. That's the point. And crowning all of that, you know, it says in verse 9 to the Lord Jesus Christ that he's just and he's having salvation. And your margin will tell you that that means saving himself. And there's the epitome of the contrast. Alexander was a man possessed with ambition. Achieved more in 10 years than most people achieve in 10 lifetimes. But he died a young man, a very long way from home. He will never see the light of day again. He certainly couldn't save anyone else, and he certainly couldn't save himself. Christ would save himself and others. There's the difference. There's the enormous difference between the conquest of Alexander and the conquest of Christ. But do you want to see the real antipathy of these two? Like where it really bites? The Journal of the American Medical Association tells us that although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. It was, of course, the Romans who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucifixion probably began among the Persians. Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans appear to have learned it from the Carthaginians. What do you think of that? So Alexander the Great actually met the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, in a manner of speaking. He practiced crucifixion himself, as we mentioned a moment ago, with Tyre. So even though Alexander the Great preceded the Lord Jesus Christ by 300 years, he was, as I say, in a manner of speaking, indirectly responsible for his death. Now come with me to Matthew 21. Look at this now in the New Testament. Matthew 21 verse 1. Here now is the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 21 verse 1 tells us, when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go to a village over against you, and straightway you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man says aught to you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he'll send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, that is, by the prophet Zechariah, saying, verse 5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And you see, there's a significance here because it was the tradition for a new king to ride an ass. 1 Kings 1 verse 33, Solomon rode through Jerusalem on an ass at his coronation. So there's an enormous significance, you see, that the Lord is riding up to that city on an ass. Christ doesn't just present himself to the city in the last week of his life as a teacher or as a prophet. He presents himself clearly to these people as a king. And they realize that because look at the reaction in verse 8. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. Now, what do you make of that? So they make a pavement of clothing and of palm branches for him. Why? Well, because of this. 2 Kings 9 verse 11 tells us that Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord and said, and one said to him, "Is all well?" Now, a prophet, of course, comes to Jehu when Jehu is being told that he's going to eradicate the house of Ahab from the earth. And the prophet comes and goes, and Jehu has a private conversation with him. And one of Jehu's servants comes to him and says, "What's wrong? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" And he said to them, "You know the man, and you know what he came for." That's what Jehu said. "You know full well what that prophet was telling me." And they said, "Oh, it's false. Don't lie to us, Jehu. Tell us." And he said, "Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, I've anointed thee king over Israel." Then they hasted, they took every man his garment, they put it under him on the top of the stairs, blew with trumpets, saying, "Jehu is king." That's what they're copying here in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 21. The population believes that Jesus Christ is going to be the next king of Jerusalem in the first century. You see, the nation, when Christ comes on that ass to Jerusalem, they thought he was coming as Alexander the Great. They had an obsession with a military deliverer. Even the disciples thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, you see. They'd been walked over by four empires for the last 600 years. They desperately wanted a champion to destroy the Roman overlord. And when Jesus sat down on the back of that animal, it tells you in verse 8 that a very great multitude spread their garments out. He is accompanied into the city by an army. It is very clear what those Jews thought was going to happen at this particular time. But of course, they were wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong. They wanted a Jehu. They wanted an Alexander to come and to liberate them. Someone who would charge into the middle of Jerusalem and bring down the government. And, well, it was Passover time. They had 3 million soldiers because, of course, the city's population swelled to 3 million at Passover. 3 million soldiers able and willing to assist. The Jews felt they were invincible. So God sends them a servant riding upon the back of an ass because he told them in Zechariah 9, you've got to appreciate the real qualities of a king. Meek, lowly, just, and above all, someone who could save people from the grave. Not consign them to the grave, no shortage of kings like that, but save them from the grave. Alexander, for all his might, was a personal disaster. Died a young man, couldn't save himself, couldn't save anybody else. But look at this. You've just read Matthew 21. Let me show you John's record of this event. John chapter 12. Come across there with me now. This is our last quote. John chapter 12. Verse 13. Here's your context. They took branches of palm trees, they went forth to meet the Lord, they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Quoting the psalm, but there's our context from Zechariah chapter 9. But look at the background of this chapter, look at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead. Christ has just pulled a man out of the pit wherein is no water. Isn't he? And look at the reaction he got from the people as he came in. Verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. He's about to take the empire," they say. But they couldn't see it. The Pharisees hated the Lord for what he was doing. But there was one group of people who did see the issue, who very keenly saw the issue and saw exactly the kind of man that Jesus Christ was. And you find them in verse 20 of this chapter. There were certain Greeks, can you believe it? Certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast of Passover. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Can you arrange an audience with us before your master? And of all the words that the apostle uses to describe these Gentile proselytes, he calls them Greeks in verse 20. Greeks. They weren't under any illusion whatsoever, you see. They weren't looking for Alexander the Great. They'd found the Son of God. They'd found the King of Kings. They'd found the man that could save himself and deliver prisoners from the grave. And they wanted to meet him. And in the greatest irony, it was the Greeks that understood that when the Pharisees didn't, when the Jews didn't. When the Jews were all still trying to line up behind an Alexander of their day, it was the Greeks that understood the truth. Remarkable. You know, we mentioned at the very outset that there are two places in the Bible where Christ is described by way of contrast. Once in Zechariah 9, using Alexander the Great, as we've seen. And once in 1 Corinthians 15, as we mentioned, where Christ is called the second Adam. And do you remember the contrast that Corinthians makes between Christ and Adam? As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, saving himself and others. Exactly the point that Zechariah makes, you see. So, although Alexander was an incredible soldier, when his time came, he couldn't save himself. And Jesus Christ, the greatest conqueror, the greatest disciple, the greatest mind that ever walked the face of this earth, came to know these issues intimately. And in the brilliance of the exposition which he has left on record, he said this. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Can you think of anybody in history that that would apply more suitably to than Alexander the Great, who in the space of 10 years gained, as it were, the whole world, and at the age of 32 lost his own life, to lose it irreparably, irreversibly? There's the contrast of two kings, and that's how the king in the Lord Jesus Christ saw the king in Alexander. And brothers, sisters, and young people, it's as simple as that. We've been commanded to follow this king, the character of the king of Zion, to mortify the character of the king of Greece. What shall it profit a man? And isn't that the issue of life?